A vicar was talking to one of his parishioners and he said, when you get to my age, he said, you spend a lot of time thinking about the hereafter. And the pensioner said, but you're not all that old. He said, well, the old memory's going. He said, often I find myself going into a room and thinking, what did I come in here after? Well, this morning's passage will make you think, not necessarily about the hereafter, but why did Jesus behave the way he did? We see Jesus kind of out of character on two occasions. I say out of character, but that's wrong. Perhaps a better way of saying is we see another side of his character. Another side of his character would be a better description. Because on a number of occasions, Jesus got angry. And he acted in a way which the casual reader of the Gospels might not expect. He curses a fig tree. He kicks people out of a temple. Anger is a God-given emotion. Most of us, however, misuse anger. And our anger boils up into wrong words and wrong actions, and it leads us on into sin. It's like one person who went to the evangelist Billy Sunday on one occasion and said, I can't help getting angry, it just kind of explodes. And then it's all over. And Billy Sunday says, so does a shotgun, and look at the damage it leaves behind. And for most of us, our anger is uncontrolled, it's the spur of the moment. And so often we look back with regret. The New Testament talks about anger. It says, in your anger, do not sin. In other words, there is a righteous anger, but most of us experience a sinful anger. We allow that old nature to take hold of that God-given emotion and give it a wrong direction. The old King James Bible puts it this way, be angry, but sin not. Controlled anger is not wrong. It is not sinful, it is simply an emotion, and it needs to be used carefully. And we see Jesus using that God-given emotion in a correct way this morning. I want to divide the passage into a number of headings. First of all, the outburst. The outburst. It was a great Italian conductor, Arturo Toscanini, who was known for his fits of rage. And whenever he was rehearsing with his orchestra, he would constantly break or try and snap his baton that he used to conduct the orchestra. And if it wouldn't break, he'd simply throw it at people. So everyone kind of didn't wear crash helmets, but they could have done with one. And so he was known for his bursts of his outbursts of anger, and people were in fear of him. The librarian of his orchestra noticed that before he threw them, he always tried to break them. And so the solution was this. She simply brought him very weak batons. So that when he got angry, he just forever broke them. And he no longer threw them and endangered the orchestra. In today's passage, we see Jesus getting angry. Not like Toscanini. An outburst of anger, uncontrolled. We see his anger is controlled. And it is purposeful. There is a reason behind his anger. First of all, what is that reason? The reason for his anger was this. The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. The spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. You see, this fig tree and what happened in the temple are like Siamese twins. They're joined together. They're intertwined. Don't take one incident on its own. They're placed together in Mark's Gospel because they happened. And they're very importantly linked. The nation of Israel was big into religion. They had their feasts, they had their temples, they had their ceremonies, they had their priests in all their outfits. Big time religion. But Jesus often criticized them, and in particular their leaders, by saying these words, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Matthew 15:8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that is a quotation from Isaiah the prophet. Throughout Israel's history, they had the outward religion, but so often they lost the inward reality. And the reason Jesus got angry with the tree and in the temple is simple. He cared. There is a righteous anger. Whenever we see injustice, we ought to be concerned. We ought to get angry. And like a loving parent watching their children do the wrong thing, he became angry. On other occasions, he wept over Israel. Remember those famous words in Matthew 23 where he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often like a mother hen I wanted to gather you under my wings, but you would not come." And he was heartbroken. He talked about them in Mark 6:34 as a sheep without a shepherd, foolishly going off and endangering themselves when the shepherd was there to care for them and follow, but they would not come. And so as a loving parent, seeing a rebellious child make foolish decisions, he's heartbroken and he's angry. So that's the reason for his anger. And notice the direction of his anger. In verses 12 to 14, it is aimed at a barren fig tree. And then in verses 15 to 19, it is aimed at the corruption of the religious leaders and the merchants in the courtyard, the temple courtyard. But like I say, these two instances are linked. And if you just take one without the other, you'll miss the point. The cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple are what we call symbolic acts. They are visual illustrations, figurative acts, showing to us the sad condition of the nation of Israel. In spite of all its privileges, the chosen people of God, a nation who had the holy scriptures, a nation to which God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. They had blessings no other nation ever had. And yet sadly, they were like, outwardly, they were like that fruit tree. They were fruitless. They had lots of leaves, they had lots of ceremony, lots of religion. They looked pretty, they looked attractive, but at the heart, there was no fruit. And the nation was inwardly corrupt, just like the temple. When you went into the temple, instead of finding people worshipping God, it was a marketplace. So outwardly fruitless, inwardly corrupt. And did you notice, I think this is only the second time, I can only think of two, maybe you can enlighten me, where Jesus uses his miraculous powers to destroy something. And to destroy something in nature. In Mark 5 verse 13, he cast some demons out of a demonic man and he sent them into pigs, and those pigs ran off the end of a cliff and they were destroyed. That to me, as far as I'm aware, is the only other time Jesus used his miraculous powers to destroy something in nature. And here he destroys the fig tree, that which is barren, unable to produce fruit. Now, for Jesus to act in such a way has to make you stop and ask the question, well, why? And as we look at the passage, hopefully we'll get some more insights and answers. So the reason for his anger, he is heartbroken over the nation of Israel. The direction of his anger at a fig tree, which is a symbol of what will happen in the temple a few verses later. Notice the tree, first of all. What is the problem with the tree? Well, we noted it was fruitless. Fruitless. Now, at first sight, this is a puzzling miracle because we're told it was out of season. And you and I sit there and say, well, if it's out of season, it's not going to have any fruit on. It's only in season you have fruit. And if you know, the fig tree produces leaves in March, April, and then it starts to bear fruit in June with another crop in August and sometimes a third crop in December. So lots of people find it puzzling Jesus would respond to the tree in this way if it is out of season. But if you do a bit of research, the experts tell us this, to quote, "Jesus encounters this fig tree on his walk from the city of Bethany to the capital city of Jerusalem during Passover holiday. He sees the fig tree in full leaf from a distance. Fig trees were extremely common in ancient Israel, even as they are today." And here's the point. Fig trees are unique from most other trees because they produce fruit before they produce leaves. So the fact this tree has leaves suggests some kind of fruit will still be on it, either leftover figs from the summer harvest or immature figs that are also edible. In fact, if you look it up in a dictionary or Wikipedia, They actually have a special name for an immature fig that hasn't come to fruition. And people eat them out in the Near East. So even though the formal fig season was over, it wasn't at all unreasonable for Jesus to expect to find fruit on the tree. But Jesus finds nothing but leaves, which tells us it is a sterile tree that doesn't produce any figs. So Jesus expecting fruit was the norm, not unusual. What amazes me about this miracle is this. It is the last recorded miracle in Mark's Gospel apart from the resurrection. Now if I was writing the Gospel, I wouldn't finish on this one, would you? It's kind of a negative one. I'd wait for a big one. Or I'd swap the order around. I'd talk about Jesus walking on the water. That's my final miracle. Jesus feeding 5,000. Some incredible, miraculous healing. Those are ones that make you go, wow. Why put this spoiler as your last miracle in your gospel? Well, actually, by design, not by fault. By design. You see, this miracle perfectly fits into Mark's gospel at this point. Where was Jesus heading? From Bethany to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of the nation. What happens with this tree, as I've mentioned several times, is a perfect example of Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of Israel. And what we have by Jesus' actions to the tree is a sermon in action. It's a bit like a parable acted out before the disciples. The tree is representative of the nation of Israel. And again, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a fig tree. Jeremiah 8:13, Nahum 3:12, Hosea 9:10. Israel is pictured as a fig tree. Let me quote from Jeremiah 8. 500 years before Jesus walked on planet Earth, Jeremiah wrote these words. They offer superficial treatments for my people's mortal wounds. You've got a mortal wound, you don't need a superficial treatment. If you need to get right with God, you need something that will help you, not just outward religion. So he goes on. They give assurances of peace. If you do A, B and C, make the right sacrifices, say the right words, you'll be at peace with God. That's what they promised. There is no peace, says the prophet. If your heart's not in it, you can make as many sacrifices as you want, but it's all outward religion. Are they ashamed of these disgusting actions? Not at all. They don't even know how to blush. They are so caught up in religion and going through the motions that God seems to be pushed to one side. They have no conscience. Therefore, they will lie among the slaughtered. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Here's the point. I will surely consume them. There will be no more harvest of figs and grapes. Their fruit trees will all die. Whatever I gave them will soon be gone. I, the Lord, have spoken. They had the religion, but there was no reality there. 500 years later, it's deja vu. The people of Jesus' time, big time religion, no reality. Honouring God with their lips, but not their hearts. And so again, symbolically, Jesus curses the tree that has no fruit, enacting the words of Jeremiah. And he teaches two lessons in this parable. You have the parable, the incident of the tree, then the temple, we'll come back to that in a minute, and then when they encounter the tree the second time, he teaches two lessons. And the first one is to do with fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. Any tree is designed to bear fruit. Why do we have apple trees? Because we want apples. Why do we have plum trees? Because we want plums. Why do you have fig trees? Because you want figs. The main function of any tree is to produce fruit. They had leaves, but not fruit. Let me ask you this morning, are you a fruity Christian or a leafy Christian? It's easy to look pretty, to have the outward appearance, but not have the inward life that leads to fruit in our lives. And it's by their fruit people will know us. Whether we're people who have love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness, You know the list, Galatians 5. Where we have the fruit of holiness, the fruit of praise. The Bible talks a lot about fruit. Are we just leafy Christians who look the part, or are we fruity Christians? And Jesus teaches the problem for this tree, fruitlessness. Hey, the key to fruit is, where are your roots? Psalm 1 talks about, get your roots next to the stream, and you'll be fruitful whatever your circumstances. And he teaches them a lesson on faith and prayer. Faith and prayer. Verse 20. They come back to this tree and its roots are withered. It's as dead as a donut. Dead as a dodo. And out of that, Jesus teaches them a lesson on faith. He looks at the withered tree that the disciples point at, and he says, have faith in God. Why that statement there and then? Because the nation in Jerusalem, who should have had faith in God, had faith in their ceremonies, their outward religion. And Jesus says to his disciples, learn and be different. You get your roots into God. That's where the life is. Have faith in God. Constantly be trusted. Living in an attitude of dependence on him. The religious leaders in Jerusalem were trusting in their ceremonies. They assumed if they did A, B, C, D, E, F would follow. No, it doesn't, said Jesus. Faith in God is always the key. It's not outward piety, it's inward reality. Be constantly trusting. And if you're trusting in God, even if you've got a mountain, said Jesus, that mountain can be moved. Jesus is drawing on Jewish imagery. In the Jewish culture, in the Jewish way of life, to talk about mountains meant unmovable objects that we encounter. It's not talking about a literal mountain, it's symbolic language. All of us are going to have unmovable objects we come up against. Now you can try and handle those unmovable objects in your own strength and with your own craft. Or you can have faith in God and say, God, I don't know what the solution is. I don't know if you're going to move the mountain, if you're going to put a tunnel through the mountain, if you're going to take me over the mountain or around. Hey, but I'm going to trust you that your will be done in this situation. The very thing they were doing in Jerusalem, trusting in the living God. God says, you trust in me. And then he gives them a lesson, not just on faith, but on prayer. I love the story of the man who prayed this prayer. He said, Lord, so far today I'm doing all right. I have not gossiped. I have not lost my temper. I have not been grumpy, nasty, selfish, self-indulgent. I have not whined. I have not sworn. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed and go to work, and it might all change. Some of us are like that, aren't we? We need God's help to overcome the situations of life. And did you notice the condition? If you want to move a mountain, there are conditions. And whenever Jesus talks about prayer, and we take these odd verses and quote them as if they're magic spells, and we forget the verses either side, which are the conditions. Jesus goes on to talk about forgiveness. If you want to move mountains, make sure you're right with other Christians. Because if you're not right in your relationships to others, you can pray till the cows come home, and the mountain will stay there. It requires forgiveness, verses 25 to 26. That's why when Jesus prayed the Lord's Prayer, he prayed our Father, not my Father. Because how we relate to others affects our prayers. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, what did he talk about? Forgiving other people their sins, those who forgive against you. How we relate to others determines how effective our prayer life will be. And if you're not getting your prayers answered, is it because we're not right with other believers? And then finally, you've got that middle bit. You've got the fig tree, and it's like a sandwich, but instead of ham in the middle, you've got this incident in the temple. The fig tree is all symbolic of what happened in that middle bit, the temple. It is a place of corruption. They turned it into a marketplace. What happened was this. If you went to Jerusalem, and people came from all over the world to Passover, and when you got to the temple, you couldn't give your offering. You had to pay a temple tax. You couldn't use ordinary money. You had to change it into temple currency. And of course, the people who sat at the gates gave you extortionate rates. So they ripped you off by transferring your money into the only type of money acceptable to go into the temple or the collection. And you had to bring an animal for sacrifice. But if you brought an animal, and no Jew ever took an animal more than 20 miles, it just wasn't practical or common sense. But you couldn't purchase a cheap one from Bert's used sheep down the road, because they would find fault with it and reject it. So you had to buy an animal for sacrifice at the temple. And again, they ripped you off by charging over the odd prices. I mean, Arthur Daly or Del Boy would have been proud of them. They just milked it, and people were paying four or five times what they should. And the priests were getting richer, and the people were being fleeced and ripped off. No wonder Jesus called it a den of thieves, a place where thieves meet to count their spoils. And it was a place of cleansing, because Jesus comes along and he starts to overturn the tables and to drive out the money lenders. Three reasons why he did it. Number one, God's house was being desecrated. Truth and honesty replaced by greed and corruption. Those who should have been helping the people were hindering them. Number two, to show that the paraphernalia of animal sacrifice was now irrelevant. In Christ there would be one sacrifice for all time. Never needed to be repeated, never needed to be added to. The old system was dead and buried. And once the cross came, no animal need ever be sacrificed again. They were the shadows, he was the substance. They were the picture, he was the reality. And then thirdly, and verse 17 tells us, even so sad, Jesus said, this shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Don't miss that word, all nations. See, the Jews thought they had an exclusive offer on God, and everyone else had to look on and be envious. That's not God's plan. God's plan is for all nations. And do you know where the market was? In the one part of the temple where you and I could go, the court of the Gentiles. And so by setting up their stands, it meant that if you turned up at the temple in Jerusalem looking for God, all you saw was a marketplace. They were prohibiting people from all nations discovering the true God. No wonder Jesus turned the tables open and said, look, there is a way to God. There's a way to God, not through religion, but through me. But through me. Let's pray together. Let's just ask ourselves those questions. Am I trusting in my religion to make me right with God? Never going to happen. We need a relationship with God, and that comes through Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Are my prayers being hindered because I'm not right with my brothers and sisters? Lots of questions come out of this passage. Let's pray. Lord, apply your word to each, to every heart, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.